My text is in the Epistle to the Hebrews, and the 10th chapter, and verse 39. Hebrews 10, verse 39. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. We are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe unto the saving of the soul. The last few verses of this particular chapter are very heart-searching, and I think they are worth our considering for a while tonight together, and for us to see the seriousness of what it means to be involved with God. There is a joy, there is a peace, there is a pardon, there is a life, great benefits in coming to God as our Saviour. But there is one thing we should never forget. There is also a seriousness in our dealings with God, because it is with this God we have to do ultimately. Now the phrase here that is a disturbing one is this one: those who draw back unto perdition. We are told in this verse that God has no pleasure in such souls, in such people. And I think that it would be right to say that this would be the experience of all of us, apart from spiritual issues. But say in the ordinary affairs of life, if you are in a situation where you come to some business arrangement with somebody, or any kind of arrangement, but particularly a business one, and then when it seems to be finalized, you find that this person, although this person may have assured you of their word, of their reliability, their integrity, their honesty, their enthusiasm, their desire to have the commodity you have, then suddenly they let you down very badly and they draw back. It's a very frustrating and a very disappointing experience. Now, some of you may have had such an experience to a greater or lesser degree. I suppose it's true with all of us, sometime or another, in some sphere of our lives. And we can become very bitter or very upset because we'll say, I was let down very badly. I trusted a person. I thought they were with me. And it seemed right for the transaction to take place. And then this person drew back. And then you might well say something like this: I have no pleasure in that person or in that kind of behavior. That's the theme that's here in this part of scripture that we have now. But of course we are talking about things far more serious than any particular business affair or any venture that we may have in our lives or any understanding or bargain that we may have amongst people or nations. We're talking here about the things of the soul, and God is expressing, if you like, his feelings or his attitude. The Apostle Paul, in one of his epistles, said this about a person whom he thought he could trust with all his heart: Demas hath forsaken me. Now I've always found that a very distressing and a very upsetting kind of verse, a kind of verse I don't want to read. I find it distressing, afraid that I may be a Demas, or afraid that one may account with or come in contact with many a Demas. It's a frightening thing where in Scripture forever, whilst the world is and whilst men can read, Demas hath forsaken me. It's a terrible thing. There it is recorded forever. But that's just choosing one personality. It's a principle here that the writer to the Hebrews is particularly concerned about. And I would say that he conveying as a general theme here the seriousness of being involved with God. There are many ways that you can look at the epistle to the Hebrews, without any contradiction, I mean now, in that you can say here is a fulfillment of the understanding of the Old Testament. Here is an epistle that warns people that they should hold fast their profession, that they should not neglect or not let slip. There are those phrases as well, so you could call it an epistle of warning. Be a good title for it. But another title I could suggest for this epistle is this: the seriousness of having any dealings with God. And throughout the epistle you'll find this kind of verse: the God with whom we have to do. That ultimately every one of us in this building tonight, and in this city, and in Wales, and in Britain, and in this world, in this generation, century, and in every century, ultimately, every man, whether he likes it or not, has to do with this God. And the seriousness of that is something sometimes that we ought to consider. And yet, how ridiculous it may seem to many people passing the chapel here on Wychurch Road. I don't know, there are all sorts of comments. Sometimes I hear of them, and you hear of them, I suppose. And some of them are not very kind, some of them are encouraging. You get all sorts of little comments, some saying, you're doing very nicely. And others might say, you block the pavements. All sorts of comments and remarks, from kind to unkind. I wonder what they think, many people. There they go again. Look at them. They're filling a building on a winter's evening. What for? Uncomfortable seats. Now, I don't mean to belittle our seats here. They're all right as chapels go. But they're not like easy chairs, are they? You'll agree with me. Uncomfortable seats. A person speaking in front for quite a while. Every now and again they stand up and sing. And then they sit down again. And then when they go out, they all seem very happy, or very miserable. But mostly very happy. Can't understand them. It's a strange business. What are we doing here? Listen to this sentence from a book I read this week. To depend upon an invisible God for a happiness that awaits us in an invisible world, when in the meantime, this God permits us to be harassed with all sorts of temptations, trials, and troubles, requires faith, real faith, supernatural faith. Through faith alone can the heart be sustained till we obtain salvation. The flesh is for the sparing and pampering of the body, but faith is for the saving of the soul. Now, that is what it's all about. I trust that many of us, and I trust one day all of us here tonight, will be or are men and women of faith. Now, this is the theme we have here. We are talking not about just believism, but the faith that will stand the test of many a trial, or trouble, or difficulty. Yes, in an invisible God, immortal, invisible, God only wise, in light inaccessible, hid from our eyes. Yet by the eye of faith, there is an evidence in our hearts that we can never deny that this God is. And this God is interested in you and in me. That this God rules this world. That this God has spoken in the fullness of time. That's why we are here. And that's why for generations to come, if the Lord tarries, in this building or similar buildings, there will be people by the grace of God who will worship the eternal and the glorious God. In fact, we are the seeing ones. We are the truly sensible ones. The others are the blind ones hitherto. They are the ones in confusion. But it is we who have this strange occupation where we worship an invisible God, look forward for an invisible world, suffer trials and afflictions in the name of this God. Yet we'll sing with joy in our hearts. We're marching to Zion, the beautiful city of God. And yet you know, and I know, that this is the greatest sense of all, is that which God gives us. One point I'd like to bring to you tonight is this. I want to talk for a little while about the displeasure of God. Because you'll find it at the end of this chapter, and also you'll find it at the beginning, or just after the beginning of chapter 11. There is something that displeases God. First of all, let's look a little at the background here, that God is a God, we'll learn from this particular epistle, he is a God of his word. And the word of God has great preeminence in this particular epistle. Let me refresh your memory by reading some verses. In chapter 1, verse 1, we have these words. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. There we are introduced to this final word that God has spoken. This is a claim of Christianity that contains from Genesis to the book of Revelation is the word of God. Yet in the word there are many words spoken by the prophets and godly and spiritual men as led by the Holy Spirit. And then there's a climax in the New Testament where there is the final in Jesus Christ. And all we need to know regarding our eternal destiny and the way of salvation is found within the pages of Scripture. Any other who follow Christ, who claim to be something or another, have no parts in the scheme of God. Those who went before were prophets. He is the Son of God. And whatever claim, or whatever finance, or whatever following there may be, for names that we hear so often these days, they may be the Antichrist of the latter days, who knows? They seem to be coming oftener and oftener. But this we know, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And there abounds evidence, the purity of his life, the brightness of his character, the glory of his person, the supreme beauty and truth and clarity of the Word of God. This cannot be reproduced. It is the Word of God. And God is a God of his word. Now in chapter 4, verse 12, the actual word of God is described in this way. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Now, that verse you are familiar with. It's a very searching verse that tells us that these very words are a word from God and in the power of the Holy Spirit, that what I say on a Sabbath day, morning or evening, or any faithful preacher, it can come like a sword into your heart. It discerns what we are. It tells us where we stand, and we cannot escape the perceiving and the strength of this word. It tells us about the will of God. No wonder in chapter 10, in verse 31, we have these words. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now, why am I emphasizing this? Now, there are great joys which I will talk about. But we are living in terrible days. I don't know how you feel, but I feel that as a congregation, you'll feel with my heart here tonight, they are frightening days. They are alarming days. Everything seems to be going. There is no respect for anything. And this causes me, and I'm sure it is the same for you, to cling the more to this great and this glorious God. And to ask him more and more to reveal himself as he did in those godless days in the beginnings of the church. That we too might prove signs and wonders following. I don't mean our superficiality. But the great power of God and the preaching of the word of God causing men to fear him and to believe in this glorious God. The writer here is reminding the church of the seriousness of having anything at all to do with this pure God. Now what is he doing? The writer then describes whom he is addressing. Who is he talking to?
Well, obviously, we can say generally, he's speaking to Hebrew Christians and also some Gentile Christians. And here they are, but it was a predominantly Hebrew Christian community, I take it. But there will be others as well. And there were problems there. There was a problem the second and third generation Christian. There was a problem of those who had some kind of faith, and yet it was not real. Then there were some who had a faith and they were backslidden, because these extras had taken the place of the reality. And there was a real mixture of a state there. So who's he appealing to? Well, what he does, first of all, he reminds them of what happened to them. The older people amongst them are middle age. I don't know where the line would be from those who first believed. Those who remembered the first preaching. And he spoke to them and said these words. Call to remembrance the former days, in which after ye were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of afflictions. He's speaking to the church. And many a face would light up as this epistle was read to them. And they'd say, well, I remember. And in the midst of all the hotchpotch, if you like, of these extra Judaism and the things that were being superimposed on Christianity by second and third generation Christians, wanting to drag something from the traditions back into the faith, that some of those who remembered the first mission, their eyes lit up and they remembered the first preaching in power and in the Holy Ghost. And the apostle here, the writer, is appealing for those who remember and how they suffered and how they endured great afflictions. And on in verse 33, partly whilst you were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst he became companions of them that were so used. You remember that time. Now you see what the writer is doing. He's encouraging them. And he said, there are many of you here who have a real faith. You suffered for Jesus. You endured trials and afflictions. In the pagan community, they lived in and we live in. They were mocked in the society. If they didn't belong to the guilds or the unions of those days, then they were penalized and they suffered immensely. Great poverty. And so we too suffer when we stand for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now some of them were beginning to loosen their hold. Now that is a problem. So the appeal here in verse 35 is a very real one. Cast not away your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. He's appealing to the church and reminds the church of the reward of faith. That is heaven itself. Later on you'll find in the chapters the general assembly of the people of God, a place reserved for you. Don't throw away your confidence. Don't treat so lightly these things that will see you through to glory. And there assure you of this security in heaven. Well, you might say, if a person's faith is true, then he will not lose that faith. That's true. But there was laxity in the church itself. Let me read you this sentence from the same book I have the other sentence from, and I feel ashamed myself. I can't remember the name of the book or the author, and I read it last week, but it's a good sentence. No situation in which we can be placed, no threatening of men, however terrible, can ever justify us forever disobeying God. This is what has been said here. No situation, no difficulty, no amount of mockery can ever justify us from disobeying God. He is appealing, the writer here in this epistle is appealing for the Christians in a very difficult time to go on enduring to the end, that they might be assured in their hearts of their salvation. Then he encourages them in verse 37, for yet a little while, and he that shall come will come and will not tarry. Now this is not a verse referring to the second coming. It might well fit the teaching of the second coming, but it does not. And what it does fit is this, and this is its meaning. He is speaking to Christians who are having a terribly hard time. They're very, very lonely. They're all right while they're together in church, but when they disperse and go to their various respective spheres, they're having a terribly hard time. And some of them are beginning to wilt. Now then, the thing is, are they Christians? But leave that for a moment. And so he's telling, now look, before long, you'll be out of your misery. How long will you live? 60, 70, 80 years? What is that? In the light of eternity, it is but for a moment. Whereas the glory that shall be yours is for eternity. Consider now, weigh it up, balance, measure it. Consider that the suffering for a while and eternal glory forever. Consider such things. You'll find this in chapter 11 as well. Of men who considered well their eternal destiny. He's asking them to consider. At most, it's not long. Is it? It's true. Do you know, I think I get more alarmed, I suppose we all do, at how brief our life is. It comes as a shock to a person once you leave your 20s, so you are under 20 or just under 25. Let me tell you that when you pass that age, the next 10 years go very quickly. Now, many people here would agree with me, wouldn't you? The next 10 years after that, you hardly knew there were 10 years. And before you know where you are, young people are not calling you young. That is a shock I had, first of all. And then before long, you find people saying, well, kindly, you're amongst the middle age now. That's a kind term. It has elastic sides. You can stay in it when you're elderly. And yet you know you're elderly. Life is brief. And this is what Scripture is telling us. At most, it will not be long. At most. So stop clinging to it. Now then he comes to verse 38 and he says, now let me show you now the secret of triumph. And here it is in this verse. For the just shall live by faith. Their eternal life will be by faith. Their life here will be triumphant by faith. The just, the justified, those accepted by God, shall live by faith. Now that's a great strand, you might say, a golden cord or a silver cord as you wish, there showing the true faith and how we shall endure to the end. Now he comes to the problem. But if any man draw back, my soul... It is God speaking. If any man draw back from such a gospel and from such a faith, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. And this is confirmed later on in chapter 11. A little further on you'll say that without faith, remember the words? It is impossible to please him. So, the way to provoke the displeasure of God is to be without this faith. The second point I'd like to bring to you is this. The dangers of hypocrisy. Now, there are many snares. Now, you know that this is true. In every sphere you can think of, there are snares in everything. But in the spiritual life, the snares are much more cunning. They're much more subtle, more dangerous. And we can be deceived more easily by them. Let me just dispense with a few. First of all, I'm putting it like this. Description here, the wording is very important. Shall have no pleasure in those that draw back. Now, it is not shall have no more pleasure. Now, that word more is not there. If it were there, it would imply that they were once in his pleasure. But now have drawn back out of faith and have no more his pleasure. That's not so. These are people who drew near to the faith and then turned away from the faith. And so he says quite accurately, have no pleasure in them. Now, Scripture is precise in what it says there. So we are not talking about falling in and out of grace. Now, what are we talking about? There is one kind of problem that we're all familiar with, and that is, what shall we call it? Liberal theology? nominal Christianity, give it a name for the kind of religion that you and I have known throughout our land for some years. Now, what can we say about that religion? Now, there is an amazing faithfulness amongst the few there. And almost you believe that they have something. Maybe they have. It's very difficult to assess. But time is proving that there was very little there. And so you can make a graph, and you can have a drawing now, and you can show in Wales or in Britain the decline of religion. And in fact, you can be almost so sure of yourself these days that you can go on and say in 1974 or 5 or 6, given that there will be no great event taking place, it will continue. And at the present rate of decline, there will be only one member at a certain year and so on. You'll be able to work it out like that. That's quite a sensible and a reasonable thing to do. And what does it show? It shows, of course, that those who are there are dying out, but also it shows that they are not gaining anybody from the outside, and also it's showing that what they have is no longer young and is not perpetuated. And we realize that modern theology gives man no redemption, no hope, no heaven, no dealings with God. So when a time comes like we have today of permissiveness and irreligion, that church cannot stand. Why? It draws back in fear of the age. Part of the church in desperation will kind of cooperate with the age and adopt the methods of the age. And will try and win the age by saying, we're not really religious, we're one of you. But it is a sign and a symptom that it has nothing and it draws back. God has no pleasure in them. Be not deceived. Don't let's be sentimental now. God has no pleasure in them. But that is not the reference here, although it may well be for our own age. The reference here is this, that in this particular time, and in our time, there were those who said they had an experience of the grace of God. And they boasted many things. And they seem to be illuminated. They seem to understand. And yet, when it came to a time of testing, their house was on sand and not a rock. So when the winds of adversity and the storms of affliction came upon them, the house fell, albeit a religious house. And even an evangelical religious house, it fell because it had not the foundation of the saving faith that God gives. And this is what the writer is concerned about. Some of you find that you are giving up. Now then, I know you could say they can be the backslider. But I would say this about the backslider. However far the backslider backs away from God, his heart is always disturbed when he hears the preaching of the gospel. That I am positive is true. He may be angry, he may turn away, he may continue his sin for a while, but he can never, never forget the gospel that laid hold upon him, and back he will come ultimately. We're not talking about the backslider. We're talking about those who seem to believe that when a time of testing came in the pagan society that they were in, they gave up and their hearts never gave a tremor and their conscience never a flicker when the Holy Gospel was preached. He is appealing to those that shrink back, and before they sink back into perdition, he's calling out to them, listen, apply to God for saving faith. Apply to God for holy sorrow before you sink into the abysmal depths of eternal perdition. That's the warning. And it's a very terrible warning. To be a backslider is the most risky thing on earth, because it's very difficult to sort out which you are, whether you are a believer or no. Time alone will prove it. But to be deluded is the most dangerous of all. And we can be. And so he's telling them to search their hearts, that this faith should mean everything to them. A few weeks ago in our closing hymn, we sang this verse. I can't describe exactly how I felt. I don't know if it was a feeling or not. But I felt as if God laid on my heart a burden, the kind I'd never known in my life before. I'll read you the verse now. The ungodly, filled with guilty fears, behold his wrath prevailing, for they shall rise and find their tears and sighs are unavailing. The day of grace is past and gone, trembling they stand before his throne, all unprepared to meet him. It's a terrible thing. No wonder his language is strong. You see, when a person is sinking back, imagine now a person on the edge of a cliff, and there is a landslide beginning, and that person seems oblivious to it. What would you do? Would you say, excuse me, would you mind paying attention to? Wouldn't you say, look out! You're falling to your death! Would there not be an urgency in the emergency that prevails? The God with whom we have to do tells us, before he sink back into perdition, seek the face of God, for the just shall live by faith. Then to close, the delights of salvation. But we are not of them that shrink back unto perdition, but all them that believe to the saving of the soul. Now what is this? May I put it briefly and clearly? You and I have an immortal soul. That means when his body dies, his soul goes on living. This soul, although it had a beginning, it has no end. It goes on forever. And so, when this little body has finished its grave, or ever may be its end, my soul and your soul goes on living. And the Bible is very concerned that soul should have found its resting place in God. How can I describe your soul? In some ways, that's you. That's amazed when it sees the body goes old. Of course it's amazed. Do you know why I'm surprised when I feel myself getting older? Because my soul is not. That's why. Because my immortal soul is as young and as old as it ever will be. That's why it's a healthy sign of an active soul that realizes the difference between the end of the body and the destiny of the soul. What shall I do? Please God. How shall I please God? Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Let me read you verses in chapter 11. Now faith is a substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. It's more to faith than you think. It's a stronger commodity, more powerful than just something invisible. It's a very real thing. And when a person has his faith, he knows it. Where shall I find such a faith? I can believe and unbelieve. But it's saving faith I want. And chapter 12 helps me. It asks me to look at Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, who came to this world to die for our sin and rose for our justification, who laid the foundation of our salvation and what we call a means of grace, that a sinner can be forgiven, a soul can be cleansed, a person can be right in the sight of God and well-pleasing in the sight of God. Looking unto Jesus, the verse tells me. Why should I look at him? The author and finisher of my faith. Well, this is a wonderful thing. Let us turn our eyes upon Jesus and look full in his wonderful face. Let us consider this eternal Son of God. Let us consider how he died on Calvary for our sin and see the wonder of his sacrifice. Here is a means of grace. Here are the wells of salvation. Here, immersed in the merits of Christ, a guilty sinner is rid of his guilt and shame and has peace with God. There I see him. Well, how do I come to him? There can come a cry from my heart, a cry of anguish and of pain. Oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And when you do that, God gives you, may I put it in a little phrase that I'm not saying is deep theology, faith to believe. Do you see it? He gives you faith to believe. It's not an appeal for incapable people to try and believe, but he gives you faith to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And by believing in him, you are forgiven. What kind of faith is it? Will it hold? He, the Son of God, our eternal God, is the author. He made this faith. It is made in the factories of heaven and displayed in time in the lives of men and women. He is the author. If I look like this, who is the author of this faith? I'll find it, my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the Holy Ghost, and God the Father, our triune God, is the author. Where will it lead me? Where will it take me? It will take me to the General Assembly. Where is that? In heaven. Who is there? God. What will happen to my faith there? He'll put the finishing touches to it, and my faith will be transformed into sight, and I shall gaze upon his splendor and his beauty and his glory. He is the author and the finish of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, is set down on the right hand of God. And God is pleased. Very pleased. He's pleased with his Son. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. He's pleased with every believer because they have trusted his Son, and God is pleased. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. Oh, for a faith that will not shrink though pressed by many a foe, that will not tremble on the brink of poverty or woe. Lord, give me such a faith as this, and then whate'er may come, I taste ye now the hallowed bliss of an eternal home. May God grant many a seeker this faith this night. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord and our God, we come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ our Saviour and ask thee to bless us and to help us. For those who are on the brink of this faith, then, O Lord, reach out thine arms upon their trembling souls and bring them into that grace where they may stand before thee as forgiven in Christ. Amen.